There was a man in Montana who listened to me on the internet, and he was learning the dispensational message. And so his pastor from the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, came over to the fellow's house and said to him, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of his promise. And so there's only one message in the Bible. There isn't a difference between Paul's message, because the Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so he is making the point to this fellow that's just learning right division that it's all the same. And of course, if you know Church of God Anderson, they are amillennial, they are allegorical, and all of that. So what would you say in response to that? What do you learn from the pastor coming over to say that? Using that verse to attack right division or dispensational Pauline distinctive. Israel. Yeah, so he's exactly. Now, if he's doing that, and you're right, that he is saying, instead of recognizing that Jew and Gentile become a new thing, the body of Christ, he's putting them all back under Israel's program. Now, if he's doing that, then what do you probably know about this guy? Now, he's in Montana, so I've never met him. I'm just diagnosing what he's done. Okay, the gospel that he's talking about is not going to be the gospel of grace of God, is it? It's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. And don't most people think there's only one gospel in the Bible? So, chances are then, you might be dealing with a pastor who couldn't tell you what the gospel of the grace of God is. So I emailed him back. And I said to him, brother, you have to understand some things about the Church of God Anderson. And I gave him, you know, here's their website. Go see for yourself. They believe they can lose their salvation. They think they're living in the kingdom. They believe the Bible is not to be taken literally. They believe all of the Bible is to be taken allegorically. And I said, you put it all together and the chances are you're dealing with someone who doesn't know the gospel of the grace of God. Well, the pastor, when he was asked about, you know, show me the gospel by which a person is saved, the pastor couldn't do it, according to this fellow in Montana. And so this fellow showed him 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Now, you know, I tell you about these kinds of things, and I don't know what you think of them, but the fact of the matter is, you can be a pastor, you can be a church leader, you can be in church all your life, and not hear the simplicity and clarity of the gospel, that Jesus did everything necessary for your soul's salvation. If you're counting on baptism or living it or going to church or enduring to the end or think you can lose it, you've missed the gospel of the grace of God, and you've put yourself in a tenuous position. Well, these things are important. Here's an email, and he asked this question. My first question is, do you feel the Apostle Paul became the first member of the body of Christ after the conversion in Acts 9? And if so, what verses corroborate this? What would you tell him? First thing I told him is, please don't care about my feelings. How I feel about something? Let's not go by that. Let's find us some verses. And so he's saying, corroborate for me that Paul was first in the body of Christ. And that's very important. You know, there's Acts 2 dispensationists, there's Acts 28 dispensationists, there's Luke 16:16 people, there's Matthew 16:19 people, there's people all over the place. Why would a whole denomination call itself Baptist? Because they're going by an Old Testament prophet who never saw the gospel, the grace of God, and taking that as their example. Bless their hearts. A lot of them are saved. They didn't get saved by anything John the Baptist ever said. They didn't get saved by anything Jesus said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You tell them that, and they'll call you a heretic, but the fact of the matter is, they got saved, if they're saved at all, by Paul's message. So Paul, how do you know that he was first? 1 Timothy 1:16, that in me first, Christ might declare his long-suffering. And there in that verse, 1 Timothy 1:16, he declares himself, Paul declares himself to be a pattern to those which should hereafter believe unto everlasting life. So who's your pattern? Paul's your pattern. Now you tell people that, and they'll throw you out of most every church in town. You won't even hit the first step. I mean, they'll throw you all the way down to the landing. The last person to see Christ was not John on the Isle of Patmos. The last person to see Christ was Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:8 says so. The first person to get the revelation of the mystery and the long-suffering of God and to be the pattern is Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. You know, similarly, corroborating verses of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, and Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, and Galatians 1, 4, and, you know, other places. So there's no shortage of corroborating verses. Interesting things. All right. Any of you have a question? Very well. I so enjoy getting questions, and particularly, you know, from radio listeners or from Pal Talk people, because very often if you just read their question and consider what they're asking, you can learn a tremendous amount about the questioner, and then you can be some help to them because you can discern what their issues are. All right. Yeah. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells you that you're at peace with God. Legalism tells you you have to keep tithing, you have to keep giving, you have to keep doing, or God's going to knock the snot out of you. Legalism focuses you on your old man. Thou shalt not. Grace says, the love of Christ constraineth me to do all that I do for the glory of God. It's a different motivation. So you're at peace. How do you get talked out of that? Well, legalism will do that. Now, Philippians chapter 4 deals with the peace of God that passeth all understanding. What's that a product of? The first six verses explain to you seven items that God's looking for in the believer. Then you get to the peace of God. And so there are things that make for peace. This morning's message, as we continue to deal with the relationship of the assembly to the individual believer, this morning's message, where you see God has a plan and a program for godly edification. He's got a way, a manner in which this is intended to happen. And that plan, that program of godly edification, you know, the 3 points I gave you this morning, also engender peace. When you've got the acceptance, when you've got the openness, when you've got the honesty and the intellectual integrity, and when you've got the forgiveness, these things will engender peace. They make for peace. They're the providers of peace. You notice that the world system, the peacemakers are driving tanks and carrying guns. That's not peace, folks. My dog is bigger than your dog. That's a threat. Well, that's legalism for you. So what makes for peace is something other than that. This Sunday morning series, I think, is actually coming out better than I thought it was going to, as we deal with the importance of the assembly to the believer, the issues of integrity, the issues of inculcating and incubating the truth, and the issues of installing that peace in an assembly that allows God's grace to be established in the believer. God has a method whereby he intends to establish the believer, and That's what we're studying on Sunday mornings. How do you get established? You're supposed to be in edifice, a godly edifice. So how does that happen? It doesn't happen without our participation and without our lining up with what God wants to do with us. All right. Any other comments or questions? Just a note.
Yeah,
John.
Yeah.
He could just as well say it's on the moon, brother, and have as much authority.
Is there any specific
No. No. The Mormons will tell you it's right outside St. Louis in Kirkwood, Missouri. So, you know, that's what they think of it. But in that, you're laughing, but it's true what I just said. That's what they believe. Bless their hearts. They believe several rather unusual things. No offense to Tom, he used to was one. I honestly don't know, but in this business of what is referred to as this fertile crescent, when you deal with the verses that deal with Lot, and the verses in Genesis about Eden, the garden was just a small place in something called Eden. And Eden was a bigger thing. So you could go from the garden east in Eden. You see that? That it's somewhere in that fertile crescent. It's somewhere in that territory. And after God put a cherub outside the place to prohibit Adam and Eve from going back in, you don't see much more said about the trees or any of that until you read about something similar in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There's been a worldwide flood since then. So a whole lot of things could be tremendously different due to the catastrophic changes. But, you know, he's going to make it like the lost city of Atlantis. That's under. If you could just drain a lake, you'd have it back. I don't know of anything that would corroborate that view. Any other questions? All right, you're certain of your soul salvation, aren't you?
Yeah.
Have you had your brain aneurysm right now? And you're dead before you hit the floor? I wouldn't have to stand next to your casket and say, well, I hope so. Then we'd know for certain you're trusting in the finished work of the risen Savior. Everything necessary for your soul salvation. Please, are you still in Ephesians? Where are you? And then go to Ephesians 4. Everything necessary for your soul salvation has been done. I've said on the radio a couple of times, if you feel like there's some things you need to do to close the deal, I wish you'd write it down on a 3x5 card and mail it to me, because you're sending me the list of why you're going to go to hell, and we need to talk about that. Ashes? Is that right? Not because you're going to hell, because you're going to get cremated? Yeah, well. Really? You guys are a hoot. And there are people that care, you know, about whether you're embalmed or whether you're cremated or whatever happens to you. It's your soul that I'm worried about. And whatever happens to the shell you're in, dead already, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4 tells you? You're crucified in Galatians 2:20. I mean, you reckon yourself indeed dead, Romans chapter 6, verse 10. And so I'm not worried about it. It's dead already. It's condemned already. It's the never-dying soul. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If you've been forgiven, God forgives you for Christ's sake. Christ paid the price that you couldn't pay. Christ satisfied the sin debt that you had built up. God forgives you for Christ's sake. Don't make it the baptistry. Don't make it your good looks or And I went forward and said the sinner's prayer. What did you say exactly? I said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Why should he? That's the part you left out. You asked, and I know you're hot stuff and think the world of yourself, but why should he? Why should God be merciful to you, a sinner? Because you asked. You are special. Why should God be merciful to you, a sinner?
Duh.
Why? Because Jesus Christ provided himself as a propitiation, Romans 3:25, for your sins. Propitiation. He got in the way of God's wrath that was headed for you, and he took it. In Ephesians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we, who know nothing much but sin, could be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank the Lord for the transaction that doesn't involve you and me. The transaction of salvation was settled by the Godhead. And you trust what God did for you, God will save your soul. How about that? Not near as hard as you thought it was. Well, that's easy believism. If it's so easy, why did it take you up till now to do it? Why you've been fighting it all these years with your candles and your beeswax and everything else you've been throwing at the Lord? And just trust what he already did. What a concept. All right, anything else? Anybody else? You're not alone in that kind of... You're not the first or the last person that's ever said that. Yeah, and some of it is inhabitable. Yeah. Yeah. They're not going to be habitable. I don't care how much you spend on them. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in Proverbs 8, that's the creation chapter. It tells you a lot about the information. You really learn more in Proverbs 8 than you do in Genesis 1 about the creation. Proverbs 8. Job 38:30, Job 26:7, Psalm 42:7, Job 38:30, Job 26:7, Psalm 42:7, Amos 9:6, Psalms 88:7, Psalms 148:4. Psalm 68:33, Psalm 75:6, Psalms 124:14, Jeremiah 5:22. That's about half of them. But there's two things going on in the session you're reading in Proverbs, and you know everything down here, as best you can tell, pictures something else that's upstairs. Well, you got water down here. Guess what? You got water up there. And before the third heaven, you know that there's a lake that's like glass because it's frozen. And the underside of that lake apparently is liquid. So you got a deep, notice in the previous verse, you got a deep that's here, you got a deep that's there. And so you're going to find that, yeah, that's okay what you said, but there's more. And that part that there's more is what's fascinating, because Leviathan's swimming around in that puppy. And, he established the clouds above. That sounds like planet Earth. But in the previous verse, it doesn't. When he prepared the heavens, that's above the Earth. And it's plural. See, there's two of them. So, you know, there's three heavens. But when I prepared the heavens, I was there. when he set a compass upon the face of the depth. That's a funny way of saying that. When he established the clouds above, that sounds like earth. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep, that could be the earth. When he gave to the sea his decree. Now, that's a funny verse. That the water should not pass his commandment. What commandment do you give to the sea? Now, there's laws that God has put in place of physics and laws that can't be violated. When he appointed the fountains of the earth, that makes the fountains of the earth, verse 29, sound like they might be different than the fountains of the deep, verse 28. And I know that there's a sea that gives up its dead after heaven and earth have passed away in Revelation chapter 20. So, you know, there's that sea before his throne. So the water verses are fascinating. And you think about it, Jesus came from where? The third heaven. If there's water before the throne, what has he done? He's baptized himself into humanity. And he comes down here and he calls himself a fisher of men. And you see him on a boat. You know, it's just past finding out. It's just interesting. Well, what you're getting into here is things that the Hubble Space Telescope hasn't seen. For me to say that I believe that there is a third heaven, there's a throne there, and that in front of it is a crystal sea like glass, and on the underside of it is yet liquid, that'll get you thrown out of the universities that I went to. You have to pretend like you don't have any IQ points to believe that kind of stuff. But it's my Bible. So I have made the intellectually, accurate decision to believe my Bible and let the Hubble telescope be wrong or ignorant. And as a Bible believer, I know there's some things up there that the Hubble hasn't found yet. I even know what direction to go to find them. So, you know, oh well. And the sad thing about the space program, of course, is they're spending lives as well as billions to disprove Genesis 1 and prove the Big Bang and prove how life really began. And you could stop by Walmart and figure it out for $5, buy a Bible. Yeah. You know, you actually believe in that stuff? Uh-huh. You know, that's a problem for a lot of people. I've read a few books. I'm halfway well-schooled. And when you're a victim of the education system in this country, you're supposed to not believe your Bible anymore. You're educated beyond that, myths and fables and all of that kind of stuff. God created the earth in 6 days. Why, you know, we dug holes and found stuff that's billions of years old. No, you didn't. You think you did. Yeah, they're trying to. And most of Christianity is bought into it. I mean, James Dobson teaches evolution. And he's joined the Trinity, near as I can tell. You know, you got God the Father, God the Son, God the psychiatrist. I'm being silly. Revelation, let's go. How far did we get last time? Did we get down to the bugs? 9-11. Yeah, we got down to the bugs. And the bugs being these locusts. Now, we'll back up a little bit. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses. Doesn't tell you they're big as horses. Doesn't tell you that they whinny and eat hay. But it tells you that the shapes of them is like that. Horses prepared unto battle. What's interesting about this is he's going to spend 4 or 5 verses telling you about these things. That's more than he told you about creating the universe. He made the stars also. That's all he had to say about that, you know. Here he gives you quite a lot of material about these strange critters. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. If you have Adam Clark's commentary, which is the most famous of all the amillennial commentaries, he will tell you that this was a particular army in a particular battle in France, and that this took place in France. You see the silliness of that kind of thinking. But for him, well, that was cutting-edge thinking 400 years ago. The shapes of the locusts. Go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel is a book just almost totally about the tribulation in Daniel's 70th week. And in verse 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses in Joel chapter 2, verse 4. So Joel is describing something that has the appearance like unto horses. A fire devoured before them, and behind them the flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. Everything looks great, but behind them it's toast. It's desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. So the them here is this creature that shows up, and it is the strong men that Joel describes in Joel chapter 2. A great people and a strong. There's never been the like. And then he goes on and describes them, and the description of them is similar to what you're reading back here, that they're shaped like horses and they're very destructive. So back then in Revelation chapter 9, verse 8, they had the hair as the hair of women. I suppose a point could be made that apparently the hair of women and the hair of men is in your Bible different. It's not all the same. Paul says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and I make the joke that it's not great to have hair like mine either. But I had someone ask me what I thought about whether or not he wanted to get his ear pierced and wear an earring. And I told him I'm prejudiced. I grew up when that was effeminate. I grew up when that was something that wasn't associated with basketball players. That was associated with homosexuals. And if you came before me to hire on for a job, I probably would think less of you because of that. And I know something that if I told you to take it off to get this job, you'd be mad and leave. So I don't want to hire somebody with that attitude anyhow. So I said that to him, and he wasn't real thrilled to hear it. But maybe it's generational. I don't know why you'd want to emulate Dennis Rodman. I can't think of a reason in the world. I don't know why you'd want to emulate Liberace. I can't think of a reason in the world. But, you know, there's a difference, apparently, between the hair of men and the hair of women. I'd take any hair at all at the moment. I could always get a cut, you know. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Now, the description of these people is strange. Now, in Joel chapter 1, in verse 6, in Joel chapter 1, a nation has come upon the land of strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he has a cheek teeth of a great lion. So there's something here that Joel is describing that is involved in destruction during Daniel's 70th week. And we found two elements that are similar. This business of being like on the horses, and this business of their choppers. In Joel chapter 2, back to verse 5, they run like the noise of chariots. On the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. Now, faces gathering blackness, that's singeing, that's burning. And they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one trust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. We saw here in Revelation 9 people who wanted to die and couldn't. Now, they didn't choose to repent either, if you remember. They didn't choose to throw themselves down before God and say, I'm sorry. They would rather die than that. Now, they had tails like unto scorpions. The writer Salem Kirban, K-I-R-B-A-N, who has a study Bible out and is a prophetic writer, said that these are helicopters, and they've got machine guns in their tails. That's what you call private interpretation. That's every bit as silly as Adam Clark saying that it was an army in France that verse 7 described. Until you've got reason to believe something else, take your Bible as it stands. There is here an institution of a class of being that you and I have never seen. They come out of the bottomless pit, and you're getting description here of what they're like. And they have tails like unto scorpions, and where their stings are in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. We looked a little bit at the specific time frame there, and while we, quite frankly, can't identify the significance of the 5 months, there's no reason to believe that it's anything other than 5 months. And they had a king over them, which makes them different. And I know I gave you Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, that the locusts don't have a king over them. General garden variety locusts in your backyard don't have a king. These do. And the name of the king is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue, now he gives you the name twice, Abaddon, and he gives you the name Apollyon. And if you just thought of the word as the destroyer, you've got it. That's the idea behind both of those words. They're not here to do anything else. You've got in your Navy a boat called a destroyer. That's what it's there to do. It's not there for anything else. You don't fly airplanes off of it. You don't drop mines from it. It's a destroyer. And he has a singleness of purpose. He is the destroyer. And I know we looked at some verses on that last time. So when these folks are hatched out, then you see in verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now we'll move into those woes in a minute. Proverbs chapter 30, please. Proverbs chapter 30. When this wrath is poured out on planet Earth, it'll be so happy for you that you're out of here, that the church, the body of Christ, leaves, and that you'll be then in heavenly places. Now notice, Psalms 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. Joel said they went out by bands, but these guys are better organized, and they do have a king over them. The king over them is the one who comes out of the bottomless pit, and he is described as the destroyer. As long as you're back here, go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make the land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. So he's going there with a particular view of killing. Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, he seems targeted more on Gentiles. Jeremiah chapter 6. In verse 26, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes, make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. That's the destroyer. And so this is an agency. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 16. This is an agency of God's wrath and God's vengeance. Isaiah chapter 16. Now, the amazing thing about the God of the universe is he doesn't have to lift so much as a finger to get this done. He has it in place, and the destroyer already has every intent of doing these things. Isaiah chapter 16, in verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a convert to them from the face of the spoiler. There he is, for the extortioner is at an end. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. So God's got the Antichrist. He's got the destroyer in place. All God has to do is turn him loose. All God has to do is turn him loose. Mercy. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Is it hot in here or is it me? It's me. I feel like I'm going to get sick all of a sudden. Yeah, well, hang on for a minute. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So when you see the word wonderful there, don't think of nice. Think it as it's just a wonder to see it. It's just stunning to see it. And in Daniel chapter 11, in verse 44, Daniel chapter 11, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many." He's just taken them away. Oh, mercy. I wonder if someone could sing a song or do something for a couple of minutes and make sure I don't get sick. He then has this name of Abaddon, and in verse 13, you see the sixth angel sounding. So we're moving down through the angels, and you're getting a subset of information of the woes, and there's two after the one, so three of those. So you're getting a series of data bits, a series of events that are identified in particular ways. Now, the bottomless pit and the name of the angel that comes out of the bottomless pit are very much the same word, the destroyer, the Abaddon, and the Apollyon. In Isaiah, did we look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where he is a tool in God's hand? The God of the universe is so far ahead of frail little humanity that God can write in his book what people are going to do before those people are even born to do it. And then those people do their lives and do the things that God said. Not that God foreordained or made them to do it, but that God knows the end from the beginning. And so God was cognizant of what would happen. The famous statement in your lifetime was that only Nixon could go to China. You ever hear that one? Because Nixon was the one who went to the Great Wall of China with his wife and fussed with them about communism, and he took a real hard line against China. So the saying is that only Nixon could go to China to make peace with them, because then you know somebody who is a hardliner is dealing with them. Well, what God has done here is put in your Bible and in your understanding that there are going to be personages in history who are going to be the manifestation of evil, and God has them in place to do their dirty deeds. God has them in place. It's fascinating. The president with the most renown as being a conservative in your lifetime and mine would probably be Reagan. And he is the president who established diplomatic relations between the United States and the Vatican, which, you know, is not a real conservative position to take. Relations between this country and the Vatican had been broken for like 160-some years. Well, do the math. The reason this country broke diplomatic relations with the Vatican was because the Vatican supported the South in World War II and was suspected as being involved in the assassination of Lincoln, and that there were ties to the Vatican with the assassination attempt of John Wilkes Booth and the assassination of Lincoln, and it had to do with liquor trade. So what I'm trying to get to is that when you see these strange things happen, they didn't take God by surprise. God knows the end from the beginning, and he has put in your book, the Bible, that things are going to get worse, that there's going to be treachery, that there's going to be danger, that perilous times will come. Remember that next time Oral Roberts tells you something good is going to happen to you, that it's getting better every day. Remember that the next time you hear Jan and Paul Krause telling you how they're bringing in the kingdom. Yeah. There's the covenant view gives you a worldview that says things are getting better because we're better. The dispensational view to them is a wet blanket because you say things are getting worse. You read Al Gore's book, Earth in the Balance, page 262, and you'll see right there he says fundamental believers are destroying the earth, and they're the ones that are negative. Well, the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of things to be negative about. Please turn to Joel chapter 2. So what God is doing, what happens in the tribulation, what I'm trying to say to you is God's allowing this. As a matter of fact, God's for this. You see, there's a mindset out there that will only accept things getting better. There's a mindset out there that says, we're bringing it in the kingdom. We're getting better all the time. Why? And every politician runs on a platform of two chickens in every pot, two cars in every garage. Things are getting better and better and better. The facts aren't that way. The facts are that, you know, we've come 6,000 years since the garden. And it's still brother killing brother. Humanity hasn't changed much. Humanity hasn't changed much. You got better toys. You got better things to play with, and you go faster. But you're as wicked, humanity is as wicked as it ever was. Things haven't changed much. So God has already put in place a system whereby he judges this earth and wipes it out. Well, who is the agency of his judgment? Who does he allow the ministry of destroying the wicked? It's this personage out of the bottomless pit. It's Abaddon. It's Apollyon. It's Satan.
Amen.
So, again, see the difference in the mindset. I'm binding Satan. Wait a minute. God's using Satan to destroy his enemy. See the difference in the mindset between covenant thinking? If you believe Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6 is the Antichrist, who's in God's hand? Who's the rod in God's hand? It's the Assyrian. And what's the Assyrian got in his hand? He's got God's indignation in his hand. Oh, that's a mind-blowing concept, isn't it? It's so opposite to covenant thinking. God's going to wipe out the earth, and he doesn't have to throw down lightning bolts. He's got the system already in place. I ask you to turn to Joel chapter 2. And down to verse 11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is great. He is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide it? The answer is not many. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye. So he's trying to get them right. Now, Jehovah's going to utter his voice. Satan and his operation and Abaddon is going to be engaged in this apocalyptic battle. So then in chapter 9 of Revelation, in verse 11, you see the players on the stage. And verse 12, the first woe is past. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now that's interesting. Go back to Exodus chapter 30. He's hearing a voice. And who's hearing the voice? It's John the Revelator. It's John in his heavenly vision. And he's hearing this voice that comes from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Notice how fascinating that is in Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. So God had them put the ark in a certain place and promised to meet with them there. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 3, thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. Two mentions of the veil, but in the heavenly scene, no mention of a veil. And you get the voice of God. It is no longer veiled. It is no longer obfuscated. It is available for them to hear. And they hear the voice of God from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And here's what he says, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. got a problem. Now I've got me an angel. He's the sixth one, and he's going to loose four angels. I'm not able to identify for you those four angels. I know this. The number four in my Bible has to do with the corners of the earth. Has to do with the earthly habitation many, many times. So it may be as simple as that. And these angels are turned loose. They are they're associated with the river Euphrates. Now, we can get some help there in Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46, we can know something. In Jeremiah chapter 46, we'll start at verse 4. Harness the horses and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. It's obviously a war. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. Brigandines, wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turn away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace. And look not back, for fear was round about them, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty men escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. So I found myself a battle, and it's in a prophecy where God's people come against Egypt. And who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers, and saith, I will go up and will cover the earth, I will destroy the city. So you see the forces of evil wanting to take over the earth, and they instead fall by the river Euphrates. Well, I've got me the river Euphrates here again in Revelation chapter 9, and the four angels are bound in the great river. I don't know anything about that. I don't know about an angel being bound in a river, but there they are. So I got to do something with it, don't I? And I know about some angels being bound, however, don't I? I know about angels. I know Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, don't I? So you can mind these supernatural creatures. It appears as if the chains by which you bind an angel, and you know, don't ask me to tell you about how a lot of this works as far as the physics of it is concerned. But what are the angels bound with when you read angels being bound? They're bound in chains of darkness. So it's like whether angels need light to operate, but they're bound in with darkness, chains of darkness. I can say the words, but as to ever having seen anything like that, I haven't. It's beyond my experience level. Meanwhile, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I know that angels have at times been bound, that there is a prison for some of them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, that cast them down to hell and delivered them into, see it, chains of darkness. To be reserved unto judgment. Well, where am I in Revelation chapter 9? I'm in the time of judgment. So do I have some bound angels reserved for the time of judgment? And they were wicked before, and they're going to be wicked now. And they're going to go out and do their wicked works and attack folks on the earth. I don't know. I'm just suggesting to you that you've got some verses that indicate this may be some of the kind of thing that you're looking at. Jude, one page book in your Bible, verse 6. Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains. These are chains under darkness. When you take control over an angel, you got him in a dark place, looks like. Now, what has Satan transformed himself into? Angel of light. See, he wants to be the opposite of a bound angel. He wants to be out there. And he, as an angel of light, what does he want his light to compete with? The light of the glorious gospel. So you put two lights next to each other, and you don't know which is the right light. So, you know, Satan's not stupid. Jude chapter verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, he's got them in chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So So they're chained, but there's a time when it looks like they get loose. Now, they were wicked before. They're going to be wicked again. What do we think these angels were guilty of doing? Cohabiting with females to create a monster race of basketball players, you know, 9 foot Yao Ming and, you know, big tall guys, giants in the land. So what's that function? It's about attacking Israel. It's about, there wasn't even an Israel when it happened in Genesis chapter 6. It's about attacking the seed line that comes out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. My seed, his seed, the seed of the woman. It's about attacking the seed line. Well, I got 144,000 folks here that you want to attack. You want to attack a seed line again. So it's a little difficult. I wouldn't want to dogmatically say that what I said is the only thing you can say about it. Obviously, it's not. But you've got angels in darkness, in chains. Here they're said to be in the river Euphrates. Look at Revelation chapter 16 in verse 12. And they're turned loose to do their nefarious deeds. Revelation chapter 16 in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So another mention of this river Euphrates. If you're Israel in the time of the tribulation, and you see these beasts show up that have a four-verse description in Revelation chapter 9, you know what comes next, don't you? It gives you the time element so that you know the progression of events and what to guard yourself against if, unfortunately, you're here during Daniel's 70th week. So these folks are loosed. And mercy, drop down to, well, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 11, just to 11. All of that about these monstrous beings. There's more there than when he created Adam and Eve. You got a tremendous amount of information here. So people are, why would you think it's anything other than what he says it is, that these are a supernatural creation? I've never seen a seraphim either. You know, a critter with six wings, two over his face, two over his feet, and two he flies. Never seen one of those. Not even on television. you know, they can do about anything with computer-generated monstrosities. I've seen those here, some strange beings, and he turns them loose, and the four angels were loosed, verse 15, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. So the fact that there are horrible beings that have been locked up until the day of judgment, and that when you turn them loose they would do horrible things, it's fitting. It's what they've always done. So they were reserved until the day of judgment. Again, there's a movement out there that says God doesn't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I beg your pardon. There's just hundreds and hundreds of things that God already knows, and he already has them in place. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. So that's a big crowd. 200,000 is what? 200 million. So you're dealing with a huge crowd. Now, if these horsemen are the same as the locusts, then you don't know the size of them. People say this is the Chinese army. That might just be private interpretation. You got enough to worry about with the North Koreans. You don't have to worry about the Chinese just now. And you got this huge army. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. That's going to be Revelation 6. And that's going to be also where you are in Revelation 9. These little critters are shaped like horses. And them that sat on them having breastplates of fire. And the description now. J-A-C-I-N-T-H. That's like a flower, and it has a particular color, and a brimstone, and the heads of the horses, whereas the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Adam Clark's commentary tells you those are the cannons, and that to get the fire with the smoke, they put sulfur in with the gunpowder, and that this happened on the plains in France, and that this is cannon fire. That's what happens when you buy a commentary. But this is the vision of a future event, not a past times event. And the smoke comes out of their mouth, and it issues fire and smoke like a fire and brimstone. You know, two things preachers don't talk about anymore, fire and brimstone. Meanwhile, your Bible still talks about them. And please turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah, speaks of Israel's transgression and God's retribution. It deals with Israel's transgression on an historical level at the time contemporaneous with Jeremiah, and it further deals with Jeremiah. Jeremiah deals with prophetic information. And notice in Jeremiah chapter 4, in verse 13, "Behold, he shall come up as," and I have to turn the page, "clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are," there's that word again, "destroyed," spoiled. And the spoiling of these people, drop down to verse 29. "The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein." So the wrath of God being poured out, very much like what you studied earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 8. And these strange horsemen, this manifestation that comes out of the pit, led by Abaddon, led by Apollyon, mounting up a war against humanity and killing, verse 15, a third part of men. You're dealing with, if it means men and it doesn't mean humanity, you're dealing with a billion people. If it means humanity, if it's a generic term, you're dealing with 2.25 billion people. There aren't enough morticians to deal with this. You're in a situation that is more horrible than any of the plagues, than AIDS or anything else that has ever happened. And the four angels are loosed. I take that to mean the four corners of the earth. We studied the four, number four before. And that the four angels on the four corners of the earth are prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. There's time elements. And so you add that together, and you might have a view of just how long these fellows are going to be involved, a day and a month, and an hour and a year, so you've got yourself 13 months and a day that this is going to be happening. And there's the result of the thing is that a third part of humanity is dead. Now, from that's going to come tremendous disruption, tremendous disease, just horrific things are going to be happening. Now, this is issued out of their mouths, for their mouth is, their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of them, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands. So when it goes from horrible to abysmally horrific, they still don't repent. You see, humanity's hatred toward God. Now, you see some of that now. You can talk about God all you want to. Just don't talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll kick you out of the office. You can use Christ as a cuss word, and nobody has any problems with that. You use him in prayer, and they kick you out of the school. I'd be thrilled if they got God out of the public schools, because he's there. and it's God damning this and Jesus Christ that, and it's cuss words. I'd be glad if they cared about that a little bit, but they don't. Well, the men which were not killed by the plagues yet repented not. Now, notice what they didn't repent of. The work of their hands. Does that bring anything to mind, particularly in the Bible context, when you talk about the work of your hands? Crafts, you're an artificer, you're making idols. Okay, and the Antichrist is an I-D-O-L, shepherd, a shepherd of idols. And he has an idol of himself, does he not? So you see, this business of the work of their hands can be something very, very specific. And I tend to think that it is. The work of their hands is going to be the evil involved with idolatry. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now, if you want to pick one sin that is spoken about more than any other sin in your Bible, it's going to be idolatry. That's going to be number one on the list. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. So idolatry is mentioned more than, we had a friend one time who called it fornification. You know, he had an extra syllable in there. It's mentioned more than fornification. It's mentioned more than lasciviousness and emulations and variance and, you know, all the things in the list in Galatians chapter 5. Idolatry is offensive to God because he's the only true God. He's a jealous God. And he's just not messing with these other gods, as you know from Isaiah chapter 48. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 29, I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. What's the next chapter from where you're reading? The song of Moses that they sing in the tribulation. As just dumb luck would have it. And Moses spake in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song. So they're guilty of the work of their hands. And he says, now let's sing this. We're dealing here with people that are guilty with the work of their hands in Revelation chapter 9. And it's not going to be long. And we're going to be hearing about the song of Moses. It's just strange how this book is put together. God didn't miss a thing. There's not one word of this Bible that falls on the floor wasted. Amen. The scriptures can't be broken. And it all comes together. So Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29 is the right verse there, is it not? And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not. A lot of people, when they're in trouble, make a deal with God. You know, that's not really godly repentance. The let's make a deal mentality takes your sin and uses it to advantage. I'll stop if you do this for me. I'll never do this. I'll never light another Marlboro if you'll cure my cancer. You know, making deals. Well, that's not asking forgiveness. That's not repentance. That's trying to take advantage of your sin and sell it to God. Deal-making is not appropriate. A lot of prayer life is a lot of deal-making. Better, the grace response to sin is don't do it anymore. You don't have to confess it to give it forgiveness. It's already been forgiven on Calvary's cross. You're already complete in Christ. You're already seated in heavenly places. You don't have to 1 John 1:9 the thing. Just don't do it anymore. Goodness, I mean, we already know that, don't we? It's cut it out already. And so these people then have got a problem with the work of their hands. And they're going to, in Revelation chapter 9, the powers and the mouth and the tails, and the men which are not killed, they didn't repent, not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. The Hindu fellow I was talking to told me that the Hindu religion, they worship Christ. They worship over a million gods. Well, you know, a lot of them are made out of plaster Paris. A lot of them look like castrates. That's not the God of the Bible. And so the worship of devils, imagine that, worshiping devils. How would you worship a devil? Maybe you'd give in to the doctrines of devils. And I've got a list of them in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I can promise you there's people doing them. Yes. Forbidding to eat meat, forbidding to marry. Well, that'll make you a Catholic priest on a Friday. Right. So don't be put off by this. The Bible means what it says, people worshiping devils. I say this to you, and somebody get mad at me, but, you know, it won't be the first time. A lot of people are worshiping what they think are angels, and they're actually involved in worshiping some sort of a manifestation that may be only between their ears and their gray matter, but it's more devilish than it's godly. How many pictures of evil are hanging in children's bedrooms all over America? Well, you've got this guardian angel, and she's on this rickety little bridge, and this boy and this girl, they're down there, they're picking flowers, and they don't see how they're going to fall off the bridge, and this guardian angel is right there to grab them. That picture was drawn by a Seventh-day Adventist. He's the guy that gave you the Coca-Cola Santa Claus. He's the illustrator for Coca-Cola back in the 50s, and he was a Seventh-day fellow. And in your Bible, the female with stork wings is defined as evil. And it's in kids' bedrooms all over America, this guardian angel. People have angel collections. Isn't that strange? Paul warns about the worshiping of angels. I thought that's a goofy verse. Nobody's ever going to worship an angel. Well, I was wrong. Folks are praying to them. Folks are giving angels credit for manipulating circumstances for the benefit of the individual. I talked to my angel. You know, no, you didn't. You talked to the air. You know why you don't need an angel? You're already complete in Christ. You're already seated in heavenly places. He's in you, and you're in him. You know, to take an angel would be a step down. You're to minister to them. You know how you do that? By making known the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. You get to judge them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the idea that you've got one hovering over you, you know, he's doing a lousy job, as much trouble as you've been in. Huh? I mean, if you've got one, I'd fire him and get another one. If you think you've got one, you know. People tell a story about one event that happened in their life. And an angel, you know, did this. What about the other 500 times things went south on you? Your angel on vacation, you out of town, you read the book, what's his problem? Well, I know, is it one mediator between God and man, that the man Christ Jesus? So, you know, what I'm trying to get at is, you know, it's not a stretch to find people worshiping devils. A lot of them are going to do it in ignorance. Think with me now. When you draw your dispensational chart, and, you know, I want every one of you to be able to close your eyes and just draw a chart in your head. And be able to understand what God's done in different dispensations. You know, I always start mine like that. And I put the cross as the most significant thing that ever happened on planet Earth. And over here, I've got Adam and Eve. And here, I've got Noah in his motorboat. There's an Evinrude back here. Then I've got the Tower of Babel. They're trying to go to heaven. They're not supposed to do that. Then I've got the law. I'd 10-1. Do it backwards. Charlton Heston was dyslexic. And Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision made under the law to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so then he died on Calvary's cross That's where the Old Testament has the opportunity to stop, because with the death of the testator, that's when the Old Testament could stop. Then available to Israel in the early part of the book of Acts is, without this time restore the kingdom, the Holy Spirit enables Israel to get into that kingdom. Instead, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, they stone Stephen and reject the ministry of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, in Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, and through Paul comes known the revelation of the mystery, which had been hid from ages past but is now made manifest. There is also out here ages yet to come, the tribulation and all of that kind of business, dealing with the kingdom and Israel's program. You would believe that the church, the body of Christ, is going to leave planet Earth. You are going to, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, meet the Lord in the air. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15:51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So you're going to leave planet Earth, and what you expect to happen on planet Earth at the time you, the ambassadors, are gone is Daniel's 70th week. And the characters involved in Daniel's 70th week are the Antichrist, this Abaddon, Apollyon, and the false prophet. And you're expecting that to happen. Now here comes someone who is a faithful member of the Church of Christ, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, the Methodist Church, those who deny that there is a dispensation of the grace of God, those who say the tribulation already took place in A.D. 70, when the Antichrist shows up, who are those people going to think he is? They're going to worship devil. It matters what you believe. It matters what you believe. You believe, as a dispensationalist, that the next major character to show up on planet Earth is going to be the Antichrist. Every amillennialist and every postmillennialist, which is almost every church in the phone book, believes that that's over, and that Jesus is going to come back. There'll be a general resurrection and a general setting up of the kingdom. Instead, they're going to be dealing with people that flatter them, people that can do miracles, people that are beautiful, people that give you aids to worship, little statues and things to put on your dashboard. The system's in place. You don't have to have God invent a strong delusion that men should believe a lie. There's enough here already for a strong delusion for men to believe a lie without adding anything to what people believe. It's in place. Scary business, wouldn't you say? Doesn't matter what you believe. Now, if you come to your Bible and you believe it literally, it'll make a dispensationalist out of you. If you come to your Bible and believe it allegorically, I have no idea how you're going to end up, because you're going to make up the stories as you go along anyhow. Well, sir? Yes. Yes. Now, I've had people say to me, when that happens, then I'll be a believer. They're not going to notice it. Two things are true. There's not as many people going as you think. And the other thing is that it's going to be associated with thunders and lightnings and some sort of a conflagration, some sort of an event is going to take place. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says, it's the thunderings go from the east to the west. There's going to be such confusion. It's not going to be identified as this. the popular pictures of the rapture with airplanes falling and all that kind of stuff. I don't know about that. There's going to be a smaller number than you think. And, you know, when the Pope is on his porch the very next day blessing his throng, people are going to think, well, that can't be it because Christianity is still here. Because the papacy and Roman Catholicism, as far as mainstream media is concerned, identifies Christianity. Except for Billy Graham. They'll let him get away with a little bit. But you see, it's in place. It's in place. John. That's at his second coming. That's at his second coming. When every eye sees him, there you're in Revelation 19. Exactly. When we bail out. And, you know, you're his ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. You're his ambassador. Just before the war starts, you pull the ambassador out. Just before we start dropping the bombs in Iraq, we're going to pull out the ambassador, if he's over there, or she. So it's going to be similar to that. We're already at half past the hour, and I need to stop. When you study idolatry, you're going to see an aspect to idolatry, and I'll just say it briefly, that in time past, there was idolatry with which you would engage in physical activities, including sexual activities, and fornicating with idols. So the level of despicable behavior is going to be that kind of thing. We'll pick up at idolatry next time, but it's not simply the bowing down to an idol or kissing a foot. It is the phallus that is so prominent on church buildings and Washington Monument and all of that kind of stuff. It is the sexual idolatry and the worship of sex, which is rather like what the Masons put on the back of their Buick. That G there stands for the generative principle. It doesn't stand for God. It stands for the remaking of God as creating more people. We'll pick up there next time. All right. Thank you all for being here. And do remember, Sister Carol, if she goes to the doctor and the x-ray people tomorrow, the other concerns that have been voiced, any last-minute words or... I'll be all right. I just had a flash, and man, I felt like... Do men get hot flashes? I felt like I was 100 degrees. Yeah, well, I don't know. You get too many things on my mind, and I act up, I guess. No. Unless there's Dalmatian.
I just got all of a sudden very, very hot. Yeah, I'll ask Larry if he knows how the flu's acting up here, and he hasn't been privileged to have it. I'm grateful for that. But